Well, I have met several first-time visitors this morning, and I want you to know that we're aware that you don't know us very well. You may not even know who I am. And if this sermon turns out not to be what you'd hoped it would be, please note my name there in the program listed as Jim Hamilton. So don't want you to forget who I am, just in case things don't go well. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us through Christ. And I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things in your law. I pray that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. And I pray that you would establish your word to your servants is that which produces reverence for thee. Do this now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will know who Anne Rice is. She is a famous author of vampire novels. The most famous of her novels is one called Interview with the Vampire, which was made into a movie some years ago with Tom Cruise and Brad Pitt. Well, Anne Rice is the author of 37 books. Many of them are vampire novels. She sold over 100 million copies of her books, making her one of the most widely read authors in modern history. She was raised in New Orleans, Louisiana, in a Roman Catholic church. And she says of herself that her childhood was marked by the security that she found in her faith in Christ. And at age 18, however, she decided that she wanted to leave her Roman Catholic faith behind. She had become entranced by existentialist philosophy, and she thought that if she's going to be reading Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and all the other beatnik philosophers, she thought that she was going to have to free herself from the constraints that were imposed on her by her church. She was going to have to free herself from her beliefs. And so she eventually moved to San Francisco, California, and embraced the hippie lifestyle of Haight-Ashbury during the 1960s. And for 38 years, Anne Rice called herself an atheist, having left the faith of her childhood. And she says that it all started because she wanted freedom from her church's moral and intellectual constraints. She preferred Camus to Christ. She desired a kind of freedom. She says that when she left the faith, she felt like something had died inside of her. Her entire career, she says, of writing vampire novels reflects, she says, the restlessness that she felt as an atheist and as a lapsed Roman Catholic. She says this, I'm going to quote to you from one of her books. She says, I felt that the vampire was the perfect metaphor for the outcast in all of us, the alienated one in all of us, the one who feels lost in a world seemingly without God. In 1976, I felt I existed in such a world and I was searching for God. The entire body of my earlier work reflects a movement towards Jesus Christ. And as many of you know, that movement reached a crisis point in 1998. When she had a near-death experience, an experience that led her back to her faith, the faith that she had in her childhood. And in her 2008 book called Out of the Darkness, she describes her conversion this way. She says, I let go of all the theological or social questions which had kept me from God for countless years. I simply let them go. There was the sense, profound and wordless, that if he knew everything, I did not have to know everything. And that in seeking to know everything, I'd been all my life missing the entire point. No social paradox, no historical disaster, no hideous record of injustice or misery should keep me from him. No question of scriptural integrity, no torment over the fate of this or that atheist or gay friend, no worry for those condemned or ostracized by my church or any other church should stand between me and him. The reason? It was magnificently simple. He knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to go to hell by mistake. And so at some point in the late 90s, she came back to her faith. But something happened about a month ago that maybe many of you saw in the news. Something happened that changed the situation quite significantly again. She made an announcement on her Facebook page, of all places, that she was leaving Christianity. And she said this. She said, "Today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ, as always, but not to being a Christian or to being a part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years, I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow me nothing else." And so she reveals that she doesn't really want to leave Christ. She just doesn't want to be with Christianity anymore. She doesn't want to be a part of organized religion. She doesn't want to be a part of any kind of a church. And she reveals that the straw that broke the camel's back for her was the issue. Her church is teaching on homosexual marriage. She just couldn't abide by that. And so she can't be a part of organized religion. She said this, "My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist to lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ does not mean following His followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become." I'm here to tell you that that's not true. There is no faithful Christianity apart from following Jesus and apart from following Him in His church. There is no faithful Christianity apart from that. If you walk away from His church, you walk away from Him. I tell this story about Ann Rice not so that we can all shake our heads and say shame, shame, shame on Ann Rice. If anything, we should pray for this woman, that perhaps the Lord is awakening in her to the truth, that He would do this for her. So pray for her. But I tell her story because I think it's important, the fact that she wants to leave Christianity, she says. She leaves Christianity because she wants to. Why? For the same reason that she left it when she was 18. Because she wants freedom from Christianity's moral and intellectual constraints. She still prefers another way of viewing the world than the one that Jesus taught. One that means to follow Him, you go into His church. And I would argue that her problem is not a lack of information about Jesus. She just doesn't want Him. Ann Rice is not the only person with this problem. It is precisely here that Christianity confronts every single person in this room. The reason that people don't follow Jesus is because they don't want Jesus. Many people have all the information that they need to know about the gospel. They just don't want it. And Jesus aims to confront us at the level of our wants, what our desires are. All of us, every person in this room, is shaped to some extent by the culture that we live in and by the temptations that come along with our culture. Our culture values money, sex, power, and celebrity. These four things are regularly set before you and me as the keys to having the good life. The keys to happiness. If you're going to be happy, you got to have those things. For many of you, your ambitions in your life are defined by those values, even if you don't acknowledge it in so many words. Your life, to one extent or another, is a strategy to get more of one of those four things. You want to position yourself so that eventually you can have lots of power, maybe lots of money, maybe lots of celebrity, so that people make much of you. All of those things is just your life is a strategy to get at those things to one extent or another. And the idea is that those idols, and they are idols, The idea is that those idols will bring to you security and happiness. And the truth is that God's not against your security and happiness. God is for you, for your security and happiness. He wants you to be happy and secure. The problem is that we go to our idols rather than to Him in order to find those things. And Jesus means to confront us on that. And that's precisely what He's doing in John chapter 6. So if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. This chapter narrates one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. Can't say that about the other miracles, but this one, it's in all four Gospels. You know the story. There's this great multitude that's following Jesus. He's teaching them, bringing the gospel to them. They are listening to Him, and they are impressed with Him, the Bible says. It says that there are 5,000 men following Jesus, which, when you include women and children, is probably a lot more people. There's this great multitude, however, that are following Him until there becomes a problem that the people are going to be hungry, and they're going to need to eat. And the disciples come to Jesus and are saying, hey, let's dismiss these people so they can go get something to eat. We're in a remote place. If you don't dismiss them, they're going to be hungry. Jesus says, well, what do we have? And you remember there's a boy there. He's got 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus performs this miracle that is astonishing. He turns the 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed all this throng of people until everybody is satisfied. And there are 12 baskets left over, the Bible says, so that the disciples eat until they are all satisfied. And so you've got all this food, this great miracle coming from Jesus, and the people are so impressed with Jesus, this great throng is so impressed, that they attempt right then to make Jesus king. And Jesus, that's not His aim right then, to be declared king in John chapter 6. That'll come later. That's not His aim right then. So Jesus slips away from them, slips away from His disciples, retreats to a mountain. His disciples get into boats and head across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And Jesus is separate from His disciples. Jesus eventually catches back up with His disciples on the other side. This multitude of people, they are very impressed with Jesus. They are astonished at what He's able to do. They're tenacious, so they actually get into little boats and follow Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And what I want us to look at and focus in on this morning is the conversation that Jesus has with these people as they catch back up with Him a day later after the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Because what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to bring a confrontation with these people as they seek Him. And so I've got 3 points. These are my 3 points. They're very simple. We're going to begin in verse 26. 3 points are this. Jesus confronts seekers. Verses 26 to 29. And then we'll see in verses 30 to 35 that Jesus confronts idols. And then in verse 36 to 40, we see that Jesus confronts unbelief. All of this comes out in this conversation between Jesus and the multitude. And He confronts the seekers, He confronts idols, and He confronts unbelief. So look, first of all, there at verse 26, where Jesus begins to confront the seekers. Look, actually, first of all, beginning at verse 24, because I'm calling these people seekers for a reason. Because in verse 24, look what it says. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, He was no longer there where He'd performed the miracle. He'd gone away. Nor His disciples. They themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So it's very clear, if there ever were a picture of seekers in the Scripture, here is a picture of seekers. They are seeking after Jesus. It says it explicitly. When they finally catch up with Jesus, they ask Him a question. Rabbi, when did you get here? Maybe they were curious about how Jesus got on the other side. They didn't see Him go across on the boats with the disciples. I don't know. Jesus chooses not to answer their question, when did you get here? Instead, Jesus turns to a confrontation of how it is that they're seeking Him. He confronts the fact that they're seeking Him because they're seeking Him in the wrong way. And he does this, first of all, in verse 26 by confronting their appetites. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I don't know about you, but if you've been reading the chapter up to this point, and we read the first part of the chapter a little bit ago, you might feel a little cognitive dissonance going on right here. Because Jesus just said, "You seek me not because you saw signs." But when you look at verse 2, look what it says. "And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Look at verse 14. "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of the truth the prophet who's come into the world.'" There's two verses. John the Apostle twice saying that the people saw the sign, and in verse 2, they're seeking him because they saw the signs. So who's right? Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw signs." John says, "They saw signs, and that's why they were seeking him." I've asked that question to a number of groups before when I've taught this. People always want to say, "Well, Jesus, Jesus is right, not John." I understand that impulse, but they both need to be right because this is the Bible. And all three verses are in the text, right? It looks kind of like a contradiction. This is not a contradiction, though. Jesus is right and John is right on this. And the key to it is in this word that Jesus uses, this word "sign." The word "sign" in John's gospel is a technical term. It's not merely referring to Jesus performing a miraculous deed. You know, in the other Gospels you read, Jesus do all these works of power, casting out demons. They don't have that in the book of John, but you see Jesus casting out demons, healing the sick, and all the rest. All of these works of power, which are showing Jesus' authority over the demonic realm and over creation and everything. And they're just miraculous deeds meant to show Jesus' authority. In John's Gospel, the miraculous deeds are called signs. Because a sign in John's gospel is not just a deed, it's a little metaphor or a little parable of a greater truth. And so a sign in John's gospel is something that always signifies something other than itself. Jesus' miraculous works in John's gospel are pointing to another truth. So Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 36, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So the works that Jesus performs, I would say his signs are pointing to him in very specific, metaphorical, parabolic kinds of ways. And so the problem with these people is that they were seeking the sign that Jesus performed, but they were not seeking what the sign signified. Yes, they were seeing Jesus' signs, but they were not seeing Jesus' signs. Are you following this? They were seeing the sign itself, but they were not seeing what the sign signified. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see what the miracle was representing about Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 26, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They saw the bread. They felt that their stomachs were full. Oh, they saw that sign, but they didn't see the sign. And so that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And so the problem is with these people is that their appetite is for the food that perishes, but it's not for Jesus. They are seeking Jesus, but they're not seeking Jesus. Do you see this irony? They are seekers, but they're really not seekers. They have the outward form of people who want to be and hear from Jesus, but they don't want to really be and hear from Jesus. They're seeking the sign, not what the sign signifies. In fact, they don't really want Jesus. What they want is their idol, food. How many of you, if you were honest, would admit that at times you don't want Jesus for who he is, but only for what it is that he can give you? And when I say what it is that he can give you, I'm not talking about even redemption or the benefits of salvation. I'm talking about things like you want Jesus to give you money, friends, popularity perhaps, power, and on and on. You want Jesus to give you those things, but you don't want him. And the problem at that point is not your knowledge. The problem is your heart. What it is that you want. One of my best friends from high school was a guy that I first came to know when we were in the sixth grade. We hit it off almost immediately when I met this guy. We had a lot of the same interests. As sixth graders, we were both avid collectors of comic books. We both became absolutely enthralled with skateboarding. We did everything together, and we were at each other's house all the time. And he was just a really good friend all the way from junior high through high school. And we changed and grew together. Our interests and hobbies changed, and we went through all of that together. We even ended up going to college together at the same university. And we lived on the same floor together, in the same dorm together at this university. And by that time, there was four guys who were thick as thieves all throughout our freshman year in college. But this one guy I had grown up with since the sixth grade. But then something happened to my friend. He met and fell in love with the girl that he would eventually marry. And the strangest thing happened to our relationship after that. He, basically, when she came in, the rest of us went out. He cut off almost all contact with me and the other three guys, the other two guys that were kind of a group together there our freshman year. And, he had the right to do that, but I thought it was really strange because it wasn't like we just didn't see him much. We didn't see him at all. It wasn't like we had a reduced relationship. It was like we had no relationship anymore. He was like he dropped off the planet. And so this guy that I had grown up with suddenly didn't want to be friends anymore. And this went on for like 2 years. 2 or 3 years. Until one day, out of nowhere, I get a call from him. This is maybe my second senior year. He calls me up, and I answer the phone, and it was really great. I was really surprised that it was him. He was just talking. It sounded like he just wanted to catch up, perhaps make amends, bury the hatchet, even though nothing had really happened. I was just really glad to hear from him. Then at some point during the midst of this conversation, he tells me that he's embarked upon a new business opportunity and he wants to know if I want to be involved. It turns out that he wasn't calling me to bury the hatchet or to make amends with an old friend. He was calling me to sell me Amway products. And my happiness pretty quickly dissolved into being offended. And I ended the call as quickly and as politely as I could, and I hung up the phone. Why was I offended? Because this guy, who had been my best friend from the sixth grade all the way through freshman year of college, wasn't trying to reconnect with a long-lost friend. When he looked at me, he didn't see Denny, he just saw dollar signs. He just wanted my money. And for him, I was just a means to an end. You see that? He didn't care about me. He cared about what he thought he could get from me. And so it is with God if you come to him in this way. Too many of us treat God as our own personal cosmic slot machine. You just pull the lever on the side and then it spits out all kinds of favors for you. But nobody gets excited about slot machines for slot machines' sakes, right? They get excited about what they think they're going to come out of the slot machine. The machine isn't the treasure. It's a means of getting at what people really treasure, which is money. And if you are coming to Christ as a means to another end, then you have not really come to Christ. You have just come to your idol, if that's how you come to Him. You cannot come to Christ as a means to another end, because whatever that end is, that's your idol. That's what you're really worshiping. It's not Jesus. To come to Christ means a total redirection of our affections away from the things that we think are going to bring us happiness and security. It's a change of our affections away from those things to Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you don't have an appetite for that, you don't have an appetite for Him. But Jesus is meaning to confront these folks, and He's meaning to confront us at the level of what it is we desire. What do we want? What do we have an appetite for? They said, therefore, to Him, look at verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see what's happening here? Jesus said to them, don't work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. What did they do? Jesus is trying to redirect them away from food that spoils to get them to look at Him. And what do they pick up on? They picked up on the word work. Don't work for the food that spoils. Okay, Jesus, don't work for the food that spoils. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? So what is it that they have in mind when they say this? They want to do some works. They want to do the works of God. What work of God had they just seen? They just saw Jesus feed the 5,000. Jesus, how can we work the works of God? Aren't they saying, Jesus, teach us how we can make our own food. If you're not going to make us the food, teach us how we can do it. So they're still using Jesus. They're still not coming to Jesus for Jesus' sake. They're coming to Jesus so that they could pull the lever on the slot machine and get more of their idols. And so Jesus is saying, says to them, it's not working that I'm requiring from you. You're focusing on work. You're focusing on the works of God. You're missing the point. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. The work that I want you to do is faith. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't look at me as a means to an end. I am the end. I am the treasure. You're not putting your hope and your eggs in the basket of your idols. You're putting your hope and your eggs in the basket of me. And until you feel and believe that, you can't have me. You'll just be a slave to your appetite and a slave to your idols. So Jesus is confronting the seekers. But look, He confronts the idols in verses 30 to 35. And as you will soon see, they are not getting it. These people are thick and dull. Look at verse 30. They said therefore to Him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven. Truly, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now look what these people are doing. They're quoting Scripture to Jesus in order to instruct Him about what He should do next. A little note to self, parentheses here. Don't ever quote Scripture to Jesus about what He ought to do next. Okay, Jesus knows it better than you do. All right? They're in a bad place, close parentheses. But they're citing Scripture to Jesus, reminding Him of what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. From the passage we heard read from earlier. What happened there? There's this great prophet Moses. He's the great prophet of Judaism. This was the one that they all looked to as the dispenser of God's truth, who spoke with God, who met with Him face to face. And there they are following Moses around in the wilderness. And what happens? Food comes down out of heaven. They're saying, look, Jesus, why can't you do like Moses? If you can bring some more food around, then we'll believe you. Yeah, you want us not to work? You want us to believe? Okay, we'll believe you. How about some more food? Where are these people's hearts? Their hearts are like our hearts, aren't they? They're pretty hard. They're pretty dead set on their idols. They don't want Jesus. They just want more of the food that perishes. They don't even have an appetite for the food that endures to eternal life. What they show is that they don't know the Scripture very well, because if you listened carefully to the passage from Exodus 16 a while ago, who was it that gave them the bread out of heaven? It was not Moses. The food appeared on the ground. It was God who gave the bread out of heaven. And that is why Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Was it Moses in the Old Testament? It was God in the Old Testament, and it is God right now. The one who's giving you the true bread is the Father. And the true bread that he's trying to give to you is me. It's me. But they don't have an appetite for him. They are still trying to manipulate Jesus to give them their idols. And so Jesus confronts their misunderstanding. Verse 34, "They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." They say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." I think they're picking up on what Jesus said in verse 33. "This is the bread that gives life to the world." So to them, it sounds like a whole lot of bread. It sounds like a whole lot of that idol that they've been grasping after. It gives life to the world. Well, give us some of that stuff. It's a never-ending supply of bread. They've hit the jackpot as far as their idols are concerned. So finally, Jesus just says it to them plainly, okay? "I am the bread of life. It's me. You are seeking for the food that spoils to satisfy your appetites. I'm telling you, I don't want to give you the food that spoils. I want you to have me. Just have me. You are looking at the sign and not what the sign signifies. The sign was signifying me all along. Come to me." Jesus redefines for them what it means to believe in him. It's not coming to him just as a means to getting your idols, those other things that they really treasure. It's coming to him as the treasure. "He who comes to me," he says, "shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Listen to this. If you don't miss anything, just don't miss this, okay? Because Jesus does something with faith in the book of John that is different than it is elsewhere, I believe, in the Scripture. Because Jesus compares belief, believing in Jesus, he compares that to eating and drinking. If you're really hungry and then you eat, how do you feel? Satisfied, right? Jesus is saying, when you believe in me, really believe in me, there is a feeling of satisfaction that comes over you, such that as long as you have Jesus, it's okay if you have nothing else. Faith in John's gospel is a being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. Faith is a being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. So the question is, do you have faith? Are you satisfied with all that God is for you in Christ Jesus? Such that if you didn't have anything else, you would be okay. Can you sing Martin Luther's hymn? "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Can you say that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you the inheritance that he has laid up for you in the age to come is good enough for you. Such that if God were to introduce suffering and pain, and some of you are going through suffering and pain right now in your life, or if he were to introduce loss into your life and you had to let goods and kindred go, could you say, Jesus is enough? Jesus is enough for me in this life and the next. I may grieve, but I am never cast aside because I have him. If you are coming to Jesus as a means to an end and not as the end, you will never have that kind of faith. There will never be in your heart a being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. But this is what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus confronts our idols. He confronts us at the level of our appetites so that we can be satisfied with him. Finally, Jesus confronts our unbelief. Look at verse 36. These people don't see Jesus. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. And Jesus is just reflecting what we've seen all along. They see Jesus, but they don't see Jesus. They can see him with their eyes, but they can't believe in him in this way, because their appetite is for something else. Verse 37. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus says all that the Father gives to me, he's not talking about stuff, he's talking about people. He's looking at a multitude of people who are following him because he performed this great miracle. Jesus is saying, all of you that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. There's a group of people that the Father has marked out and that he is drawing to me. And when he draws them, they will come. And I'm not going to cast them out when they come, ever. For I only do the will of my Father, and his will is to bring people to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So here's an invitation. If you don't know Jesus in the way that I'm describing here, you can know Jesus this way now if you want. If you want to come to Jesus and have your appetite fulfilled by him and not by your idols, you can come. All you have to do is to believe that Jesus was crucified for your sins, for your forgiveness, and raised from the dead for your eternal life. If you will believe that and come to Christ, Jesus says, I will never cast you out, but I will raise you up at the last day. If you would come to Christ, you can do that now. You can believe that now. Repent of your sin now and believe that and be saved right now. And I say that if you will believe that, you will feel a deeper satisfaction than you have ever felt in your entire life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus confronts unbelief. He confronts your unbelief. So let me finish by asking you a few questions. Do you love God for God, or do you love God for his gifts? Do you love God for God, or do you love God for his gifts? You know, there's nothing sinful about receiving gifts from God. The people weren't sinning when they were eating the bread that Jesus provided for them. You have many gifts in your life, and you're not sinning when you enjoy those gifts, okay? It's not a sin. God gives us all things to enjoy. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. It's not a sin to receive gifts from God. The question is, do you enjoy the gift without reference to the giver? Such that you could be happy as long as you had the gift and the giver, you could do without him. Do you see the difference? It's all the difference in the world. It's the difference between being a Christian and not being one. Do you love God for God, or do you love Him for His gifts alone? Do you believe in God as a means to an end, or do you believe in God as the end? There are whole sectors of American Christianity that are calling you to believe in God as a means to an end, who are telling you that you can have your best life right now if you will just have a certain kind of faith. Jesus is saying that if you are trying to have your best life right now, you can't follow me. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life, to have his best life right now, whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. In other words, the eyes of faith are eyes that see that following Jesus is never a net loss for me. Even if I lose everything, even if I lose my life, it's not a net loss for me, because I gain it back and then some in the age to come, because I know Jesus. And the eyes of biblical faith are eyes that feel that and are satisfied with that. So that no matter what grief comes our way, and we will have griefs, it's okay. We're not using God as a means to an end. God is the end. Do you see, here's the last question, do you see the value of trusting Christ over trusting in your idols? What I mean by that is, do you value your inheritance in Christ? Do you see the rewards that He has promised as something valuable to you right now? If you don't, your appetites will always be fixed on your idols. And Jesus means to deliver us from that. And I'm going to pray for us that He'll do just that right now. Father, I pray for these, your servants, and I pray for myself that you would deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the desires of the flesh, from the boastful pride of life. Deliver us from love of our idols, from things that carry our hearts far away from you. And I pray that you would fix our hope completely and securely upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, may it be at Kenwood Baptist Church that we would love Him more than we love our stuff, more than we love our families, our relationships, and even our very lives. Help us to love Him and be satisfied with Him above all of those things. And Lord, help us to be, because of that, people who can sacrifice and people who aren't clutching on to this world with such fear. Help us not to be that way, but help us to see our treasures in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has promised to raise us up at the last day, who has promised to never cast us out. And I pray for any who are in here who don't know you and who don't believe this gospel, that you would awaken in them through the Spirit faith, biblical faith, and that you would save them. And I pray for those who do know you, Lord, that you would grow them and conform them ever more to the image of Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.